Christ and how he's after the order of Melchizedek. And as we come into chapter 8, he begins to really define some of the better things of this new covenant. And I just simply said we have a better salvation, as he mentions there in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 8. But tonight we're going to enter in and talk about chapters 9 and 10. I want to get through these chapters tonight. We're not going to mention everything by no means, but we are going to mention these sections together. And he begins here in chapter 9 as we're looking there, and he begins this chapter by talking about how we have a better sanctuary. And he's talking, of course, about the Old Testament sanctuary, which was that badger-skinned meeting place where God met with his people. We know that later on Solomon would build a temple, and that temple would stand for several hundred years until it was burned to the ground, and then it would be rebuilt in the days of Ezra. From the return from the exile. But as he goes into chapter 9 here, we're going to see he talks about how we have a better sanctuary. And anybody remember what the theme of Hebrews is all about? What is Hebrews all about? It's been a little while. Maybe you haven't forgotten. What is the overall theme of Hebrews? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And as the followers of Jesus, he talks about how we have this better sanctuary. In the first 10 verses of chapter 9, the writer gives a description of the Old Testament tabernacle. And we're not going to read these verses. You can follow along there. You can read them in your own time. In fact, the importance of the tabernacle is seen in the fact that 50 chapters, somewhere round about, are devoted to the tabernacle, including the service contained therein in the Old Testament. 50 chapters of this great book here are about the tabernacle, so it is important. It's not something that we can pass by. Here in the first 10 verses, we are reminded of the layout of the tabernacle and some of the furnishings that were contained within the tabernacle, including the golden candlestick, the table of shewbread, the veil, the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant. We're reminded of how the tabernacle was divided into two different sections. You had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place. We're reminded of the Day of Atonement, which was the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. And as we come here to chapter 9, as he's been discussing these things and talking about under the first covenant, we have these ordinances contained within the tabernacle. He says these words, but he said, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He's talking here about the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest brought with him two things. Anybody know what the high priest would take on the Day of Atonement? There were two things that were required for him to enter in beyond the veil. What was the two things? Anybody remember? For the high priest to go beyond the veil. Blood was one of them. Anybody remember the other? Was one other thing that was required in accordance with the book of Leviticus. Incense from off the altar of incense. He could not enter in without the blood and the incense. Those two things are required under that ordinance. These two things were required for entry. I remember at the shipyard, there were certain areas that were required a certain level of security clearance marked on your badge in order for you to enter. Well, if you would, the entrance behind that veil, these things were required. Not only did you have to be from the right lineage, but you had to have the blood, and you had to have the incense. And without these things, entry was barred. And entry was barred not just because it would defile that place, but because if a man entered in behind that veil without the necessary requirements, without following God's word, he would die. He would die behind that veil. That was the importance of it. The veil that stood between the holy place and the holiest of holies, which was as much a sign of separation as it was a means of protection. Separation because it signified the holiness of God and that none are like him. And protection, which would keep men from wandering into God's holy presence and thus forfeiting their lives because of their own sinfulness. us. And as we come to verses 9 and 10, it brings this section about the earthly tabernacle to a close with these words. And this is where I want us to begin reading tonight, as he's been talking about the tabernacle here and how we have a better sanctuary, if you would, one in which Jesus has passed into the heavens and he is our high priest. But notice what he says here in verses 9 and 10. Read it along with me. He said, talking about that old tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So now there's about to be a transition. He's reminded them of things that they would have been very familiar with, all of those ordinances, all of those furniture, all of the layout of that great sanctuary there in the Old Testament. But now he says something about this, and two statements are made here that I want to quickly mention before we move on. First of all was the inability of the old system to cleanse the conscience. Yeah, as you read through that old law, you find that God had plenty of provision made for different instances of moral failure, different instances of unwillful falling into sin. He had all of these provisions made for such things, but none of those things could cleanse the conscience of a man or a woman. A man or a woman having offered up, having that sacrifice offered up in their place, would still walk away with a guilty conscience, in the sense that they knew another sacrifice would have to be made again, because this wasn't enough. Come next year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is going to enter in behind the veil again. Come the next time that I fall short of the glory of God, or I fall short of his law, I'm going to have to offer up a sin sacrifice, a lamb without spot, without blemish. These things will be required. And he highlights that here, and he reminds us of that insufficiency, that it could not cleanse the conscience of a man or a woman. And second of all, he reminds us of the temporary nature of the old system in these verses, because he says this was put in place until the time of reformation. What is the time of reformation, you think he speaks of here when he says the time of reformation there in verse 10? Anybody? Yes, Jesus' death. What is a reformation? Make things right? Now, let me highlight a distinction here. He does not say until the time of revolution. In other words, what is a revolution? A revolution is a violent overthrow. He is not saying that whenever Jesus came and he died on the cross, it was a violent overthrow, but rather it was a reformation of that old system. Oh, this was a temporary system that had a beginning and expiration date. And the writer says it was imposed upon them in the sense that it was a burden and a difficulty. That's what that word imposed means. Paul would pick up on this language, and he would say that it was a yoke that even our fathers could not bear. It's mentioned in the book of Acts as well in a very similar manner. The burden came from man's inability to perfectly keep these regulations. And God knew that it was going to be so, that this law was going to be imposed upon man. Man would not be able to perfectly keep it, but yet I would make provision nonetheless. This was God's means of revelation until the time of reformation, or until the time of Christ. What Christ came to accomplish wasn't a revolution against the old system. It wasn't a violent overthrow. It was a reformation, a correction, an amendment, an effort to make straight what that old system could not accomplish. This was a reformation, meaning that the old system, which was instituted by God, thus it was a good system, but what we find in Christ is something that is far better. He says that old system was good, but this is so much better. Because what could not be done there, the cleansing of a conscience could never happen there. All it was the covering of sin for another year. It was the covering of sin. Men received that sacrifice by faith. And if you will, God forgave them on credit in the Old Testament, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Every time a lamb was offered up in the place of a man, God forgave sin on credit, because it was just a picture of what was going to come in Christ when he died for the sins of humanity. This was God's means of revelation until this time of reformation. And what we find in Christ is something that is so much better. Better than any work that ever happened in that tabernacle in the Old Testament. Not that that work wasn't good. Not that that work wasn't instituted for the time in which it was given. Oh, but it was something that was temporary, and now we have something better. Any questions, any comments about this? How we have a better sanctuary, and what goes on in the sanctuary is better, so to speak. A heavenly sanctuary, not made with men's hands, is what he says there. All right. So now we move on to the fact we have a better sacrifice. And this is going to cover this next section that we're going to talk about tonight, from verse 11 of chapter 9 on through to the end of chapter 10. What that old system, he goes on to remind us, could not accomplish, because it was based upon fallen men acting as priests and the blood of just animals and not people, now has been made perfect because it depends upon Christ as both priest and sacrifice. That's where he brings us to in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As we come here now to verses 13 and 14, the writer cues us into the power that is found in the blood of Jesus as compared to the blood of animals. You know what? In a couple weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter. It's in March this year. But leading up into Easter, we celebrate the death of our Lord first. You know, I'm thankful for the resurrection, but the resurrection only has power because Jesus was willing to die. Oh, it's all a part of it. Somebody say, what's bigger, the incarnation, the death of Jesus Christ, or the resurrection? You can't have one without the other. They all tie together. They're a link of a chain that cannot be broken, because without one part, you can't have the others. They're all integral to our salvation. But as we consider this and we come upon this, we need to be reminded of just how powerful the blood of Jesus is. It's something that we should never get over. Oh, this writer here is writing to people that would have grown up most likely under a Jewish system. They would have seen animal sacrifice. They would have known what it was to celebrate Passover and for lambs to die. In fact, Josephus would tell us around the time of Christ that they would offer so many sacrifices, animal sacrifices there, that the blood would flow out of the temple and it would flow into the Kidron, the little Kidron Brook there, and it would turn it red, and it would flow red with blood around Passover season because of all of the blood of the different sacrifices being offered during that time. So they would have been very familiar with this idea of sacrifice. And as we come to verses 13 and 14, the writer cues us in to how much better the blood of Jesus is. He says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer," talking about the ceremony of the red heifer, we'll not get into all of that, "sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Remember, just a few verses, he said that that old covenant was weak because it could not purge the conscience. It could not purify the conscience. Men knew another sacrifice was going to be needed. Just because one was given now, there would be another one needed later. And thus, the conscience was never truly fully purged. But now in Christ, it would be. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Ceremonial impurities primarily. Yes, yes, yes. High-handed sins, if you go look in the Old Testament, high-handed sins, meaning willful, ignorant transgressions. There was no sacrifice for things such as that. Oh, but for ceremonial cleansing and also for certain, he said if you sin through ignorance is basically the idea there in the Old Testament. But the blood of those animal sacrifices was able to sanctify men to keep the ceremonial law. But Jesus, through the enablement of the Spirit, offered up his own blood as the sacrifice unto God. Here is another one of those beautiful allusions to the triune nature of God. Let's read verse 14 one more time. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through who? The eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. Can I tell you? Oh, there is a triune nature of God right there. The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, and he offered himself up unto God the Father. Finally, the writer concludes that his decision or discussion about the superiority of the blood of the new covenant by telling us that by the blood of Jesus, he says in verse 15, we receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Oh my. Through the blood of those goats and calves and lambs of the Old Testament, they received the promise of God. They received the promise of the law that I will bless you and I will keep you and that I will give you an earthly inheritance. But he said, through the blood of Christ, we receive an eternal inheritance. Everything about it is better, is what he's trying to say here. And now he's going to give us another illustration. This book is full of illustrations. It's full of quotes from the Word of God. And here he compares this new covenant to a last will and testament in verses 16 through 17. And allow me to read these verses. You can follow along in your Bibles. And I want to read them in a little updated language to best grasp what is being said here. And this doesn't harm the text. It enhances it. Just so we pick up on what he's saying here. I'm going to read from the ESV. You can follow along if you've got your King James or whatever version you're reading from. But I know most people read from King James, and that's good. I love the King James. But let me read from the ESV because it picks up on what he's saying here, this allusion. He said, for where a will is involved, in verse 16, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That is what he's saying in these verses. He is comparing this new covenant, if you will, to a last will and testament. Now, I know some of you in this room tonight, if not most of you, probably have already had your wills drawn up. You've gone to a lawyer. You've sat down with them. And what's the purpose of doing that? What is a last will and testament? Yes, it is basically a document, a legal document that says, after you pass away, these are the things that I want done. This is who I want to get this. I want so-and-so to get granddaddy's watch that he passed down. And I want somebody else to get this chunk of money that I've been saving. And I want somebody else to have this. It is the idea of passing something down. It is, if you will, your voice beyond the grave to make sure your last wishes are taken care of. We know the purpose of this legal document is to make sure your wishes are carried out even after your demise, after you pass away. But imagine someone accessing your will and going and trying to carry out what it says while you're still alive. You couldn't do it. Because one thing that is required in order for a last will and testament to be enacted is a death certificate. You have to prove that the person has died. So the point that the writer is alluding to is that this new covenant or testament is only good because of the death of Christ. Just like a last will and testament is only good, even in the first century, that last will and testament was only good after you died. It's the same today. He said this new covenant is only good because Jesus died. And now, just like a last will and testament, this thing carries authority. Oh, it carries validity because of his death. Just like your will doesn't go into effect until you die, so also this New Testament, or this new, if you will, last will and testament, didn't go into effect until Christ died to make it active. You know what? Jesus made all the riches that are found in Him available unto us, especially the blessings of His covenant obedience. When we are joined to Him in faith, therefore we are made heirs of this great inheritance. Oh my, isn't it something? It's almost as if the writer says here that Jesus, in His death, He included you in His will. Oh, He included you in His will. He included you in the inheritance. And I'll tell you, better than some old table you can collect from a grandfather, better than some old sentimental watch or some other thing that may have great value to you. Brother Smith, he talked about those overalls of his granddaddy's that he's got there in his closet. He wouldn't sell them for $1 million. But can I tell you something? Better than that, Jesus has left us in His will, and He has made us beneficiaries of all that He has. He don't have anything off limits. He gives us all freely unto us. And it's all made available because He was willing to die. Oh, thank God for that. Oh, I thought about that. I said, Lord, You included us in Your will. Oh, to be one of those close ones. I've been there when they've read wills before. And you know what? Oftentimes it makes families, it causes some people, it brings out the worst in some people, it brings out the best in others. It's the funniest thing. So-and-so wanted this, so-and-so wanted that. Can I tell you? Oh, God has made a way that through His Son, we all get the benefits. Nobody gets shortchanged. Nobody gets the short end of the stick. Nobody gets the property that they couldn't sell, and thus you're going to get stuck with it until you die. Nobody gets that short end of it. Everybody gets the same wonderful benefits being in Christ. And oh, I thank God for that. Next, we are told that both the old and new covenant were dedicated with blood. Some would have thought, remember, he's writing to Jewish people, people that have been raised in a Jewish background. They've professed faith in Christ. They've shown works of salvation. But some would have thought that the new covenant under Christ was a bloodless covenant because animals weren't sacrificed as part of worship. But the writer reminds them that it is the blood of Jesus Himself that ratified and sustains this new covenant. So in other words, there would have been some people, they would have been used, as I said, to once a year, the Day of Atonement, the lamb being offered up. They would have been used to the sacrifices made for sin, the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. All of these things would have been very customary for them. And then you step into a whole new world. Or we're not offering up lambs. We're not offering up goats. We're not offering up any of these other animals anymore. And this would have seemed almost like a bloodless religion. Oh, where is all the blood that was spilled in that Old Testament? And he reminds them the blood that was spilled is much more precious than that which was spilled in the Old Testament. It is the blood of the Son of God. And this leads to this conclusion. In Hebrews 9 and 22, it's often been quoted in various ways, but he says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. He said, this covenant was ratified by blood, just like that old covenant was ratified by blood. You go back there, you read in Exodus, whenever God had spoken to Moses and told him, do this, do that, tell the people this, tell the people that. He said, but one thing you're going to do, he said, you're going to sprinkle the blood upon them. And you're going to remind them that only through obedience to these commandments can you know my blessing. He said, don't think things have changed all that much. Just because nobody sprinkled you with the blood of an animal does not mean that this is a bloodless covenant. This one was ratified by blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and we have no hope. That word remission just simply means forgiveness, the sending away, if you would, of sin. And as we come to verse 23 of chapter 9, the rest of chapter 9 compares and contrasts the two covenants. First of all, the earthly tabernacle had to be purified with the blood of bulls and goats. As had been pointed out, this was a ceremonial purification. It was a symbolic sanctification of a symbolic sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary was the reality of which the sacrifices better than these all could truly be offered. That is, with the sacrifices of Christ. The use of the plural to describe the single offering of Christ here in verse 23 is a figure of speech known as the plural of majesty. Let's read verse 23 there and what he says of in chapter 9. He said, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Notice that word sacrifices is plural there. It is talking about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. We know his sacrifice was truly only one sacrifice, but it was so great it accomplished many things, if you would. And he says, by that he hath made a way for us to come before the presence of God, is where he's getting to here. As we go on to verse 24 here, he says that Christ did not enter the man-made sanctuary, which is a pattern or figure of the true one, but into heaven itself, and there he appears in the presence of God for us. That's what he says there at the end of verse 24. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, the Lord Jesus did not make repeated offerings as the Aaronic priesthood had to do, because if he had to make repeated offerings, that would have meant repeated suffering, since his offering was his own life. The Old Testament, it was somewhat easy to offer up repeated sacrifices, right? As long as there was another lamb born, as long as there was another animal born, and you could find one without spot and was without blemish, another sacrifice could be made. But oh, whenever Jesus came, he offered up the sacrifice that could never be repeated. He offered up himself. Oh, if Christ had made repeated offerings, he would have had to offer himself up continually, is the idea of verse 26 when he says, for then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This verse tells us four things about the work of Christ, and I want us to have it in our hearts as we're going into Easter. We're going to celebrate the death of our Lord. First of all, this is a completed work. He said this happened once. It's not something that has to happen again. There isn't going to be another point in time which Christ is going to have to come and do it again. It happened once. The work never needs to be repeated. Second of all, this is a conclusive, not only a completed, but a conclusive work. In the end of the world, he says, this marked the beginning of the end. In other words, this is when God's bringing things to a conclusion. Can I tell you, since Christ died on the cross, God has been wrapping things up and heading them for a conclusion. So it's been 2,000 years. What's taken him so long? First Peter, or 2 Peter, he says, one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. God has been bringing this thing to a conclusion since Christ died on Calvary, and that is the mark of the end, or the beginning of the end, if you would. Third, this is a canceling work. He said, this is to put away sin. It's interesting. This is the same word that is used for divorce in the New Testament. To put away a spouse. It's what was said of Joseph. He thought to put away his wife privily. Oh, you know what he says in other words about sin? He said, for the believer, Christ appeared in these last times to divorce us from sin. To put away sin. Oh, aren't you glad? That's one divorcement we can rejoice about. Oh, he's divorced us from the power of sin. And fourth, this is a costly work. It's a completed work, a conclusive work, a canceling work, and it's a costly work. He said, by the sacrifice of himself. He didn't come offering up another. He didn't come pointing to another direction and bringing some ultra special lamb. He became the lamb and offered up himself. You know, there are men who have sacrificed themselves for business ventures. Others have sacrificed themselves for a more comfortable life. There have even been few that we know of, perhaps, that have sacrificed themselves so that we can know freedom in this country. Thank God for these things. That's an honorable sacrifice. But can I tell you, only Christ has sacrificed himself to cancel the sins of all those who put faith in him. Only Christ. Only Christ. What a great sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. And as he brings this chapter, he's going to bring it to a close in verses 27 and 28. And it seems to present another contrast between the old and the new covenant. The law condemns sinners to die once. I like what verse 27, I've quoted it often. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. This was under the law, and it is under the new covenant as well, but particularly the law. The law condemned sinners to die once, but after this, the judgment. The law was given to a people who were already sinners and who could not keep the law perfectly. Therefore, it became a means of condemnation to all that were under it. And can I tell you, that's why we still preach from the law of God, because it condemns sinners and it shows them the reality, the peril of their position before God. But the new covenant introduces the infinite sacrifice of Christ. Oh, it is a continual, if I can add a fifth thing here, a continual sacrifice. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. Oh, man is appointed unto man, it is appointed unto man once to die, but Christ died once so that we can live forever. Ooh, hallelujah. Sin declares you're going to die once, but Christ declares you can live forever. I thank God. Oh, the new covenant introduces this infinite sacrifice because he has borne our sins. We have become part of the blessed group that have the promised hope of the latter portion of verse 28. Read it with me if you will. Let's read the end of this chapter. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, there have been some people that have tried to take that verse saying, well, did he appear the first time with sin? No. He appeared the first time and became sin, but he did no sin in and of himself. He took upon himself sin. But can I tell you, the next time he comes, he'll not take upon himself any form of sin. Then he will come and he will complete the work of salvation that he has begun in every life already that has put their faith in him. The work that he started in us at our conversion will be completed at that moment, because then and only then will we be ultimately delivered from the presence of sin. He has delivered us from the penalty. He has delivered us from the power, but it isn't until he comes again will he deliver us from the presence of sin, because sin is around us. It's in this world. But thank God, he isn't going to leave the work half done. He isn't going to leave it two-thirds done. He'll do it all the way. Oh, thank God. Any questions, any comments about this? When he returns, he'll not deal with the problem of sin, as I mentioned. He finished that work at the cross. He would come to take his people home to heaven. And this will be the culmination of their salvation. That we receive their glorified bodies and be forever beyond the reach of sin. And I thank God for that. Lord, haste the day. We'll come back there at the end of chapter 10. But it's often been pointed out, there are three appearances of Christ in verses 24 through 28. I'll mention them to you. You can write them down. You can look at them in your own time. They've been summarized as follows. Verse 26 says, he has appeared. This refers to his first advent when he came to earth to save us from the penalty of sin. The past tense of salvation, if you would. Verse 24 says, he now appears before the presence of God. This is a reference to his present ministry in the presence of God to save us from the power of sin. This is present tense salvation. But then verse 28, he will appear. This speaks of his imminent return, which he will save us from the presence of sin. This is future tense salvation. He has appeared, he now appears, and he will appear. And it is all for our benefit. Thank God for it. Now we move into chapter 10 and listen to what we're told about the law in chapter 10. Once again, he's going back to this. He kind of goes back and forth between this concept of the old covenant and the new covenant, and back to the old covenant again. And this is what he says in verse 1. I'll read the whole verse. I just was going to mention part of it. But he said, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. This law that was in the Old Testament, it pointed forward to the person and the work of Christ, but it was a poor substitute compared to the reality. It was good, but it was poor in comparison to the reality. To prefer the law to Christ is like preferring the picture to a person that it represents. You know what? It's the equivalent of me pulling out my cell phone and looking at a picture of my wife and talking about how much I love my wife whenever she's sitting right across the room from me. I'd rather look at her. I'd rather have a conversation with her. Because although that picture, I think she's beautiful in that picture. Oh, that to be able to talk with her is so much better. And he compares almost the law in this manner. He said it was an image of those things. It was just a picture. But now we have the reality of it and we live in the substance. The sacrifices were utterly unable to perfect the worshipers. That is, they never gave the people a perfect conscience as far as sin was concerned. The Israelites never enjoyed the consciousness of being cleared forever from the guilt of sin. They never had complete rest of conscience. That's what this verses tell us here. They never had that complete rest. There was always something more that was going to have to be done. In those sacrifices, he says in verse 3 of chapter 10, there is a remembrance of sin. Instead of purifying the conscience, you know what that sacrifice once a year that high priest was meant to do? It was meant to stab the conscience, to remind it of how costly sin is and how, apart from that sacrifice, you would die. With every animal killed came the conscious reminder that sin was present and its price was great, and that instead of that animal dying, it should have been me that died. It was that continual reminding, that continual, if you will, holding over the head the reality of sin. Oh, but then he goes on to tell us in verse 4 these words. Oh, I'll read it to you. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It just wasn't possible. In contrast to this weakness, we come once again to the strength of the sacrifice of Christ. By way of introduction, we're permitted to hear the Savior's words at the time of His incarnation. And I find this incredible. It's one of the forgotten passages of Christmas, I do believe, because it is the words, if you would, of Christ, either as right before He came into the world, or it was His thought process as He came into the world. Oh, if you will, this is a glimpse of Christ's words concerning Himself as He was about to take on human nature in the womb of Mary. David prophesied these words back in Psalm chapter 40, and listen to Christ's perspective of the incarnation here in verse number 5 as He talks here. He said, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," speaking of Christ, "He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." Christ knew why He was coming. He came with this purpose because He knew that old covenant could never wash away sin. It could never purify a conscience. It could never make a man completely right with God, completely forever. Oh, all it could do was temporary until the next sacrifice could be offered. From this perspective of the Son, we see the Father's dissatisfaction with the sacrifices and the offerings of the Old Covenant. And immediately some people say, wait a second, didn't God institute that Old Covenant? Yes, He did. But let me tell you, God had instituted these sacrifices, but they were never His ultimate intention. They were only the shadow of what He was going to do. They were never designed to put away sins, but rather to point forward to the Lamb of God who would bear the sin of the world. If we could make every river flow with the blood of animals, and we could pile their carcasses higher than every mountain in this world, let me tell you, the sacrifice would still not be big enough, great enough, powerful enough to wash away sin. It could cover them, but it couldn't cleanse them. And God knew this, so therefore we have the Son coming to be that sacrifice. Dissatisfied with the former sacrifices, God prepared a human body for His Son, which was an integral part of His human life and nature. This, of course, refers to the unfathomable wonder of the incarnation, when the eternal Word became flesh so that as a man He might die for men. You know what? It's one thing for an animal to die for men. But really, it took the perfect man dying for other men in order for sin to be purified. And Christ is the only one that ever fit that bill, ever has, or ever will. And as we come to verse 6, continuing the quotation from Psalm 40, the Messiah repeated that God took no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. The animals were unwilling victims whose blood was powerless to cleanse, only to cover. Also, they never represented God's ultimate desire. They were types and shadows looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. You know what? I do not believe in all that we read in the Old Testament. God allowed those sacrifices, but God was not ultimately completely pleased with them. Because every time I believe he saw one of those innocent animals dying in the place of a man or a woman and for their sins, he was reminded of our rebellion. He was reminded of the imperfection and the powerlessness to completely wash it away. But you know what? When we come to Isaiah 53, and the Bible tells us when he saw the sacrifice of his soul, it pleased him. For the first time, God was ultimately sacrificed. On 6 hours on a hill called Calvary, and the eternal punishment and wrath of God was satisfied. Oh, if you will, he took the eternal punishment that every one of us should have paid, and he drank it dry. In one moment, in one day, so that we can live forever. Oh, thank God. These things were nothing but types and shadows looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Let's read verse 7 of chapter 10. Oh, then said I, talking about Christ, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. This is a book about Jesus Christ, is it not? Old and New Testament. To do thy will, oh God. Those animals in that Old Testament, they could not fulfill this because they were unwilling participants. They might not have fought as much as some animals didn't fight as much as others, but they were still unwilling participants. But when Christ went to the cross, he was completely willing to do what he did. And in fact, as he is sitting there looking at the very man, Pilate, who had the authority to release him, and to let him go. You know what he said? He said, for this reason have I come into the world. He knew it. And he went anyway. He knew what was going to cost him. And he went anyway. Oh, I have come to do thy will, O God. That's his declaration. It's very similar, as Brother Smith preached the other night, to what he cried in the garden. Not my will be done, but thine. But thine. But thine. Oh, yes, that is the cry of our Savior. God's will be done. Let's skip on down to verse 9 here. Not that we're trying to skip over too much, but what he says here is that he has to take away that first that he may establish the second, speaking of these covenants. That is, he abolishes the old system of offering that was required by the law, and he introduces his own great sacrifice for sin. The legal covenant retires to the wings of the stage, if you would, as the new covenant takes center stage. Never again would there have to be a lamb. Never again would there have to be a bull. Never again would there have to be a dove die. Oh, but now there is one sacrifice that culminates all of those sacrifices. The millions of gallons of blood that was shed. The thousands upon thousands of animals that gave their lives. And yet here is the culmination of it all. It goes on in verse 10 to say these words of chapter 10. By the which will, or by the will of God, is what he says here, we are sanctified through the offering of the bloody offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now let me just say this. Verse 10 is not to be confused with subsequent sanctification, either progressive or second definite work. This is a positional sanctification, meaning that we were made holy at our conversion by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He said, this is our positional sanctification. When we get born again, we are made holy. Oh, if we were not made holy when we got born again, we didn't get born again. That is part of us being born again. Sanctification that follows conversion is the work of God through the power of His Spirit and the revelation of His Word that enables us to fulfill our position as an adopted son or daughter of God. That's what sanctification is. It is causing us to be more like Him. That's what sanctification is, subsequent sanctification, but this is positional sanctification. When you get born again, you are placed in right relationship by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And in this next section, the writer is going to quote a couple of verses that he's already mentioned. Thus, he will not rehash, we will not rehash it for the sake of time. Things that he's already mentioned, some psalms that he's already quoted. I'm not going to go back into these, but the essence of verses 15 through 18 is the greatness of this new covenant. And in light of this greatness, we are told three things. We have boldness to enter in beyond the veil by the blood. This is a new way that was afforded by Christ, because there was no way apart from the high priest one day on the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant. And there beyond the veil we find our high priest. And because we have boldness to go beyond the veil, because there's a new way afforded to us by Christ, and when we go beyond the veil we find Him serving as our high priest, He's going to admonish us to some actions here in chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. And I want us to notice what He admonishes here. This is where I feel the highlight here. First of all, He admonishes us to draw near. Notice what He says, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. You could say this way. Let us draw near with a purified conscience. It's the same idea. It's the same concept. Because remember, that old covenant could not purify conscience. But now the new covenant can. And He said, because our conscience has been purified, because our hearts have been cleansed, He said, let us draw near. Don't hold back. Don't stand at the edge of the veil. But come on in the gates. This is the believer's blood brought privilege. How wonderful, beyond all words, that we are invited to have audience, not with this world's celebrities, but with the sovereign of the universe. And God says, don't stand back. I mean, what did God say unto the children of Israel as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai? What did He tell them there? Anybody remember? He said, stay back. Stay back. He said, for if you touch this mountain, you're going to die. And if you see somebody do it, kill them on the spot, because this is a holy place. He said, on that old covenant, if you will, said, stay back. God is holy. You can't come here. But now in this new covenant, He says, come near. Enter in. Oh, in fact, when we get to Hebrews chapter 13, He said they were on that fearful Mount Sinai. But He said, we approach unto Mount Zion and we climb up into the presence of God. Draw near is the words of God now. The extent to which we value the invitation is shown by the manner in which we respond to it. How often do you act upon God's invitation to draw near? Because that is one of the great privileges that we have, and it is the admonishment of the writer here. Second admonishment, not just draw near, but hold fast. I want you to keep something. I want you to hold on to something. Nothing must be allowed to turn us from our confession that our only hope is in Christ. There is the reminder that He who promised is faithful attached to this. Listen to what He says. He said, let us hold fast, verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering, without vacillation. And then He goes on, for He is faithful that has promised. Oh, there is the reminder that He who has promised is faithful. His promises can never fail. No one who trusts in Him has ever been or will ever be disappointed. So first of all, He says, draw near. Second of all, He declares, hold fast. Third, He says, consider how to stir others up. And I'm not talking about stirring up trouble either. He says this in verse 24. Let us consider. Let us be considerate. Be mindful of one another, to provoke or to stir up, quite literally is what that word provoke means, unto love and unto good works. Oh, we are commanded to love. Therefore, it is something we can and must do. Love is the root. Good works are the fruit. By our example and by our teaching, we should stir up other believers into this kind of life. That's what we should be provoking, stirring up in the church. I wish we had some people that would stir that up more often. Myself, I would let it begin right here with me. I want to stir you up, not to make you angry. I don't want to get your feathers ruffled just to look at me cross-eyed. But I tell you one thing, I would love to stir you up unto greater love. I hope I can stir you up unto some good works. If I can stir that up, I'll stir it up every chance I get. Oh, let's stir these things up. I like what one poem said. I don't even know who wrote it, but I pinned it down. Loving hearts are gardens. Loving thoughts are roots. Loving words are flowers. And good works are their fruits. I say that is the truth. That is the truth. And finally, or fourthly, excuse me, not finally, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In other words, show up to the assembly. You know what they were having issues with in this time? Jews were going back to Judaism. They were going back to those Old Testament ordinances, if you would, and they were leaving the assembly of the saints of God. I'll tell you, I don't have one fear of anybody in this room going back to Judaism, because none of you, I don't know that any of y'all came out of Judaism. If you did, let's talk. I'd love to hear your testimony. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I do wonder, people will forsake the assembling of the saints for much lesser things than that. Because that was a good way, we have a better way. Oh, they'll forsake it for every other reason. Can I encourage you, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This may be considered as a general exhortation to all believers to be faithful in their church attendance. Without question, we find strength, comfort, nourishment, and joy in collective worship and services. Can I tell you, it's hard to stir somebody up, another believer up in the church, if you don't show up to church. Oh yeah, it's hard to provoke somebody else unto love if you don't show up to the sanctuary. It's hard to have good fellowship one with another if you don't ever show up to church. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I'm just sharing it as it is. We're here at verse 25, so I'm going to say my piece. And I'll get off my soapbox, all right? Oh, yes, I thank you for the ones who are faithful here to show up to church. It is important. It is biblical. And I thank God for it. You say, well, I wish we'd sing this song, or sometime we sing that one and I don't really like it, or whatever the reason may be. Show up. Let's work through these things together, and let's let God bless. And final thing here, exhort one another because Christ is coming. He said, but so much the more as you see the day approaching, is what he says. Find ways to encourage each other because his coming is closer than it has ever been before. And you know what? I'm going to leave the next section for you for homework if you want it. The end of chapter 10 here. But I do want to read one more verse as our conclusion of chapter 10 tonight. We'll pick up in chapter 11. We're not going to go back into chapter 10. We'll pick up in chapter 11. But I want to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. Goes right along with what I just said. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Can I tell you, if it was just a little while when those words were penned, how much closer are we tonight? Let's stand. You know, I...